Matthew chapter 8. You know, since its release in 1994, The Lion King has grossed over $786 million. It ranks in the top 25 of all-time blockbusters. The story, as most of you know, is about a young lion cub, Simba, and his struggle to regain the kingdom that had been stolen from his father, Mufasa. How many of you like The Lion King? Hakuna Matata, you know? Yeah, we like that, right? But the evil villain Scar has taken control of the jungle and really has made life miserable for all of the animals. Now, Simba receives a vision from his father, Mufasa, and he appears to him and he speaks to him about his calling and about his destiny. Well, you know the story. Simba eventually comes on the scene to save the day and to recapture the kingdom. Now, although it's not an accurate picture by any means, the fairy tale does have some striking similarities to the book of Matthew. We've seen in Matthew chapter 1 the genealogy of Jesus, and in that we discover that he really is the true Lion King. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes from that family line of the Messiah, that he is the rightful heir, in a sense, to the throne. In chapter 2, we see, chapter 2 speaks of his birth and the enemy's attempt to kill him. In chapter 3, we saw where his father speaks from heaven, affirming his calling at his baptism. And then in chapter 4, Jesus takes on the devil and takes on the enemy there in a wilderness showdown. And then in chapters 5 through 7, what we've just looked at over the last several weeks, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And it's there that Jesus talks about his kingdom. He talks about life in his kingdom. And as we come now to chapter 8, Jesus begins to demonstrate his power as king. His power over sickness, his power over nature, his power over demonic forces. The chapter opens with Jesus demonstrating his power over the deadliest of diseases known to man at that time, where he cleanses a man of the disease of leprosy. We looked at that this morning in our series we're doing, Hope for the Hopeless. Tonight we're going to pick up in verse 5 of chapter 8, and read down through verse 13. Follow along with me. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority and having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so it will be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. The setting here is the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is below the Mount of Beatitudes on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. It's an area that is known today as Upper Galilee, and it's an area where 70% of Christ's ministry took place. 70% of his ministry took place there in Upper Galilee. It's probably one of the reasons when we go to Israel that I just love that area, because it's so neat to be there and to be walking there on that. Really, it's picturesque, it's very beautiful, it's very engaging area, but it's the area where our Lord walked and spent so much of his time here on earth. Capernaum became sort of a home base, for the most part, for the public ministry of Jesus. Now, we read here that a Roman centurion approached Jesus with a need. His servant was sick, paralyzed. Luke's gospel tells us that he was sick to the point of death. Now, a Roman centurion was a Roman soldier in command of 100 men. He was the highest non-commissioned officer in the Roman army. The centurions were sort of the poster boys of the Roman army. If they had a slogan in their day, it might have read, "The few, the proud, the Roman centurions." You know, that would have been their motto. They were the poster boys of that time. And they were career soldiers who were, in a very real way, the heart and soul of the Roman legion. Now, when it comes to emotions, these guys were men of steel. They were the kind of men that was like, you know, you weren't going to see their emotions. They were influenced by the Stoic philosophy of the day. Their mode of operation was don't reach out to anyone, don't get attached, don't get involved. We're here to do a job. We're here to represent the Roman Empire. That's what we're all about. We're men on a mission. And he was there in this area of Israel, this area of Galilee, commanding a post there around Capernaum. But it's interesting about this particular centurion because he seems to have a soft side. He uncharacteristically cared for his servant. That was odd. That was odd in that culture period, but especially for a Roman centurion. And he comes and humbles himself and comes before Jesus, this Jewish itinerant rabbi, and he bows or he places himself before him, pleading, we're told. Literally begging of Jesus. You got to picture the scene. I mean, this is a heavy, heavy scene. I haven't seen a lot of Marines. I've never seen a Marine begging, you know? I've never seen a guy of that kind of stature and that kind of toughness humbling himself in that kind of way. But that's what we see here. This guy coming and he's pleading with Jesus. He's begging Jesus. Hey, I need your help. Now, Luke's account of this story tells us that the religious leaders in Capernaum had a high opinion of this guy. And they basically tell Jesus that they thought he was worthy to receive a miracle. They basically said this man is worthy because he loves our nation and has built a synagogue here in Capernaum. So their opinion of this guy was very, very high. But what's interesting is that's not the opinion that he had of himself. Jesus hears his plea, hears his need, probably no doubt is struck by the fact that this rugged guy is coming to him in this kind of way. And Jesus immediately says, okay, come on, let's go. And the guy says, no. I'm not worthy that you would come under my roof. I'm not worthy that you would come to my home. Literally, it reads this way in the Greek, I am not sufficient or able to host you. I'm not sufficient. I'm not able to host you in my home. You know what? That's the right heart. What we see in this guy is he has no sense of entitlement whatsoever. He doesn't come and he's not thinking that he's entitled. Remember Naaman the leper comes to Elijah? And he comes and he's very much in that heart of like entitlement. Like, you know what, you need to do this for me because I'm Naaman. You know, I'm the commander of the Syrian army. This guy's not like that at all. I mean, he's like, man, I don't deserve anything. That's the right heart. Jesus loves that kind of heart. You see, the mistake that a lot of us in the church make, the mistake that many Christians make is that we live with this sense of entitlement that is based upon our performance. A lot of Christians live in this way that their walk with God is based entirely upon what they are doing or what they're not doing at any given time in their walk. And if they're doing everything right, at least as they see how it plays out and lays out, they think, hey, you know, yeah, I deserve to be blessed by God. And if they're not doing everything right, then they have this, you know, great sense of, you know, man, I only deserve for God to clobber me over the head right now, you know, kind of a thing. And they live in what I would call this, you know, performance-based acceptance type of mentality that I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls or guys that do, you know, kind of a thing. And that's kind of their mentality. Lord, I've been praying, I've been reading, I've been, you know, giving, I've been at church every single Sunday, and I've even gone a few Wednesday nights. And so, Lord, I deserve for you to answer this prayer. Lord, I deserve for you to bless me in this way. You know what the problem is with that? One is that you never can be good enough. That's the first problem. You can never do enough. Whenever you want to start living your life by some standard, well, who sets the standard? Jesus really is the standard setter, and when we come, you know, when it really comes down to it, none of us measure up to him. But here's the other thing that completely just throws this whole mentality is, what do you do when you watch somebody else being blessed who isn't doing all those things? Doesn't that just bug you, you know? Doesn't that just get under your skin? I mean, you're praying every day, you're reading, you're giving, you know, you haven't missed church in a whole year, you've been counting it, you know, got it marked on the calendar, and here's this guy, you know, that he hardly ever comes, and he's, you know, just going through all this stuff, and he just seems like a total flake, and he gets blessed, you know, he gets the promotion, you know, at the job, and says, yeah, I was just kind of praying about it, you know, and you're like, that's just not fair. You ever said that to God? Lord, that's just not fair. I've done that. Lord, that just doesn't make sense. Well, you know what? That's why it's all about grace. And God just saying, you know what? I just love to give people what they don't deserve. I love to just bless them in that type of way. And his working in our lives in that type of way is meant to spur us on to want to please him, to seek him. So whenever you find yourself in that mode of thinking, you know, hey, I'm worthy, you're in trouble. Because there's none worthy but Jesus. Tonight, as we entered into worship, it wasn't the fact that you're here tonight. It wasn't that you gave in the offering today. It wasn't that you witnessed to somebody this afternoon. It wasn't that, you know, you have memorized 50 Bible verses this week. None of that is what made the door open and access available for you to enter into the throne room of God and to worship him. The only thing that opens that door for us is what Jesus did. His blood shed and our being placed in him is what opens that door. So this centurion had a right view of himself, but he also had a right view of Jesus. Look at verse 8 again. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And my servant, do this, and he does it. What he's basically saying is, I know what authority is about. I know all about power and that power that comes from such authority, because I am here as a Roman centurion and my power comes from the Roman government. The power of Rome is behind me. That's why I can say to this one, go, and he goes, and to that one, come, and he comes. And then he says to Jesus, and I understand that you possess an authority as well. He recognizes here that Jesus has authority over sickness. He's recognizing here that sickness was in submission to Christ. Just as he had authority over his soldiers, he knew that Jesus had authority over sickness and disease. You see, this man not only understood authority, but notice he also says, I am under authority. And this is a very key thing that he says here. You see, there's always a chain of command. There's always a chain of command. There's always a chain of authority. This is something that you need to recognize in your life. Because every single one of us here are in places where there's a chain of authority. You have it in your home. You have it at your work. You have it in a ministry that you might be involved with. There's a chain of command. There's a chain of authority. And most importantly, there's a chain of authority in that we are all, as believers, to be in submission to Christ. And when a person understands that, when a person really grabs a hold of that, what they come to realize is no man can rightly lead unless he is under authority himself. No man can rightly rule, no man can rightly lead in his home, in his ministry, in his place of business until he recognizes and understands, I'm under the authority of God. You know, this is what happens in homes today where things just get all out of whack. And you have husbands who, you know, have been commissioned by God to love their wives, and wives that have been, you know, commissioned by God to submit to their husbands. But these guys, you know, they forget, they lose track of the fact that the Lord says to them that they're under his authority. And so the guys get their eyes off of that and they start acting like tyrants in their home. And they start commanding, and woman, you need to submit. And they fail to understand and realize that before Paul said one word to the wife about submitting to her husband, in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5, he says this, that we are to be submitted to one another in the fear of God. And the fear of God is the key phrase in that verse, because it speaks of a life that is walking in a way that it wants to please God. It's walking in a way of an utter dread of doing anything that would displease him. It's a life, it's a heart of an individual who's coming to a place of saying, Lord, I recognize that before I can be and do anything that you've called me to be, I understand that I need you to direct me. And I need to be under your authority. It is only as he is under the authority of Christ that he is truly in a place of authority over his wife. And it's only as he's submitted to the authority of the Lord that she then, the wife, is able to submit to her husband. So this man understood authority. Now Jesus is blown away by his response. He marvels. He marvels at his faith. And it's interesting because there's only two times in the scriptures where we read that Jesus marveled, and both times it was in regards to faith. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Mark 6:6, Jesus is in his hometown, Nazareth, and it said that he couldn't do any miracle there because of their unbelief. And it says there that he marveled. He marveled at their unbelief. Now here he's marveling of the opposite thing. He's marveling at the faith, at the belief of this centurion. And he's marveling at the fact that this faith is found in a Gentile. Now here's a question. Why not marvel over other things? Why is it faith and lack of faith that Jesus is marveling over? It's because Jesus understands the immeasurable value of faith. Jesus understands that the Bible says that we can only come to God by faith, and that it's only by faith, the only way to please God is by faith. And he recognizes that. He understands that. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please God. So verse 10 tells us, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west, he's speaking of the Gentile nations here, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what Jesus says here in verses 11 and 12 is a reoccurring theme that we see in the Gospel of Matthew. And the theme is this, is that there are going to be Jews, there are going to be those who are descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who think that they have a lock on the kingdom of God, who are going to be shut out of it. They think they have a lock on it because of their spiritual heritage, because they can say, hey, our descendants trace back to Abraham. We've got Abraham's blood in us. And that's the sole purpose and the sole reason why they think that they're going to be in heaven and right with God. And Jesus is saying nothing could be further from the truth. And there's these Gentiles who have no spiritual heritage at all who are going to be there because they simply believed. They simply put their faith and their trust in God. And this presents a lesson for us. The lesson is this, that right standing with God is a faith issue, not a heritage issue. Right standing with God is about faith. It's about putting your faith and your trust in Christ. It's not about your heritage. It's not about your parents believing. It's not about your great-grandfather being, you know, a preacher. It's not about that at all. It's about you individually and personally putting your faith in Jesus. Well, verse 13 tells us, then Jesus said to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, verse 14 says, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with fever. And so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. Notice Peter's mother-in-law has this deathly fever, we're told here. And Jesus touches her, heals her. And I love this because, you ever had the flu? Anybody have, all you guys, who hasn't had the flu here? Okay, everybody's had the flu. You know when you have the flu and you have that fever going and, you know, you're just dying with it. And then you know, you start to feel better. You know, you take some medicine, you start to feel better. But you know, it usually takes days, doesn't it, before you're really back on your feet. I love the fact that it says instantly, she's touched, fever's gone, and she's up serving. Notice also that it tells us here that Jesus healed all who were sick. He's showing his power here in a big time way over demons, over sickness. The power of the king is being demonstrated in a radical way. Now, there's something interesting that it says here in verse 17. Notice it again. It says, he did this that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. This is an interesting verse, and I'll tell you why. Normally, everybody argues over Isaiah 30 or 53, verse 5, where it tells us that by his stripes we are healed. Now, there's one camp in the church that claims that because of that, we should all count on being healed physically all the time. There's another camp that says, no, that's not the case. That's not what it's talking about. It simply means that we are to be made whole by his stripes. And it's speaking spiritually. Well, the interesting thing here is it seems the argument is over the wrong verse. Because the Holy Spirit, when he applies Isaiah chapter 53 to this moment in the life of the Messiah, he quotes Isaiah 53:4, not Isaiah 53:5. And the Holy Spirit says that the physical healing that took place in Peter's house there in Capernaum was a fulfillment of the scripture in Isaiah 53:4. Literally, Isaiah 53:4 says this, he lifted off of us our sickness, and that he bore our pains. What that's telling us is that they were experiencing the benefit of the cross even before Jesus was crucified. See, the Bible tells us that he was crucified before the foundation of the world. What does that mean to you and me? Well, it means that you and I are beneficiaries of Isaiah 53:4. Because he has lifted up off of all of us our sickness and all of our pain. And even though we might not experience it in this life, I'm sure that there are some of you, like my daughter Amy, who are in this room right now, that you have a sickness that you've been prayed for, and maybe you've been praying about for many, many years, and you haven't been healed, but you know what? You will one day. It might be on the other side of eternity. But the thing you see that Isaiah 53:4 promises to us is that because of the cross of Christ, we will one day be free from all pain and all sickness and all death. Revelation 21:4-6 puts it this way. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, and neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. That's what we have to look forward to. Well, at this point, the popularity of Jesus is soaring. The crowds are flocking. And verse 18 tells us that Jesus decided that it was time to go to the other side of Galilee. And this was always his mode of operation. Whenever the crowd started getting excited and the talk started, you know, kind of raising up about, hey, let's make him our king, Jesus would remove himself from that setting because it wasn't his time. It wasn't his purpose, but what we see happens here is something rather unusual. A scribe comes to him, it says in verse 19. And the scribe says to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Now understand, a scribe was a highly educated individual. He was a guy with a PhD. He was a guy trained in studying the Old Testament scriptures. The scribes were experts in the Word of God. And this guy, he's been watching Jesus, listening to Jesus, and perhaps maybe getting caught up in the emotion of the multitudes, comes to Jesus and says to him, Hey, I'll follow you wherever you go. And notice how Jesus responds to him, verse 20. He says, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What did Jesus mean by this response? Two things. Number one, Jesus is telling this guy and us that his purpose in coming wasn't to get comfortable in this life. That wasn't his purpose. His kingdom was not about this world. Now think about this. The kind of crowds that he was commanding, that was following him, he could have chosen to be very comfortable. He could have chosen to really rake in some dough. He could have really chosen to get some great support and live off of the benefits of that popularity and that support. But we read here, he's saying, hey, I don't even have a home. I don't even have a place to call my own. I don't have a home to dwell in. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. His kingdom was not of this world. The second thing, the reason why he said this, is he wanted this man to count the cost in following him. And you know what? There's always a cost in following Jesus. It might cost you friends who don't want to be your friend anymore because you're getting too Jesus freak on them, you know? It might cost you a profession. I've known individuals who have had to literally quit the great paying job that they were in because they couldn't do that job and be a Christian. Because the job constantly called upon them to do things that compromise their faith, compromise their ethics. We see this in Jesus' own disciples. Matthew leaves his tax booth. Peter, James, and John, and Andrew leave their fishing boats. And so he was calling this man to count the cost. Now, those of you who are students of Scripture, take note of this. This is the first of 32 times in Matthew's gospel alone that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. This is the first time, and it's a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. It's a messianic portion of Scripture that speaks of the Messiah. It was there in Daniel 7 that Daniel had a vision. And he said this, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Clearly speaking of the Messiah, and Jesus will use this term, the Son of Man, 32 times in Matthew's gospel, which is directed to the Jewish nation primarily, because he knows that they would recognize that phraseology. And what it's basically telling us is that Jesus made no qualms whatsoever in declaring himself to be their long-awaited Messiah. So to this first guy, Jesus says, basically, look, if you want to follow me, you need to count the cost. If you want to follow me, you need to understand that this is serious. Now, Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus actually says to the second man, "You follow me." This guy, the scribe, says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "Hey, you know, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head." And then he turns, right away, well, that guy is still kind of chewing on that. And he turns to this guy and says, "But you over here, I want you to follow me." And this guy is going to respond in a completely different way. But before we look at his response, here's something I want you to grab a hold of. The entire Christian life is summed up in that one command. Jesus says to you and I want you to hear me on this, he says, "Follow me." That's what he says to us. Now, that's a far cry from just attending church. That's a far cry from just being involved in a small group or you know, that type of thing. That's a far cry from merely believing certain doctrine. No, that's relational. Follow me. That's directional. It's the person of Jesus Christ calling out to us. Follow in the direction that I am going. And following Jesus often means leaving one direction to go in his direction. Following Jesus often means, for many, it's leaving the world to follow Christ. And I think there's some of you even here tonight that's the call that the Lord is throwing out to you. Hey, you need to follow me. And for you, that means you need to leave behind the stuff here in the world that you're all engaged in right now, because that and me don't go together. Notice how this man responds, verse 21. Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, at first that sounds harsh, doesn't it? It's like, come on, Lord, have a heart, man. But you need to understand, this guy isn't saying here that, you know, his dad just died and we need to have a funeral. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is not being insensitive here. The man, in asking for permission to bury his father, it doesn't mean that his father was already dead, because this was a common figure of speech in the Middle East, and it referred to a son's responsibility to help in his father's business. It referred to a responsibility that the son had to follow or to help in the family business until his father died and the inheritance could be divided up and passed out. Now, that could take a long time. You know, we're talking like this could be another 20 years. What we're seeing here is that this guy is procrastinating in his commitment to follow after Jesus. This expression is still used in the Middle East today. I read a story about a missionary who asked a rich Turkish man if he could go with him on a trip to Europe. And the missionary hoped to disciple the man, but when the young man, he responded by saying to the missionary, oh, well, let me, you know, I need to first go and bury my father. The missionary offered his sympathy. Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that your dad died. And he says, no, you don't understand. My dad's still alive. He's very much alive. He's real healthy, real robust man. He's probably going to live quite a bit longer. But he said that expression, to bury my father, simply meant that I need to stay at home and fulfill his family responsibilities until his father died and he received his share of the inheritance. And that's what he explained to this missionary. They still use this today. This second potential disciple did not want to risk losing his inheritance by committing himself fully to Jesus. That was the issue. And you know what? That's what many people do today. Hey, I'll get serious about the Lord after college. I'll get serious about following Jesus after I get married. I'm having too much fun right now. I'll get serious about following the Lord after we start having kids. I crack up sometimes because I'll see people who kind of, you know, in the young generation, that they'll have their little season where they walk away from the Lord and, you know, they're out in the world and they're doing their thing, and then they, you know, meet a girl and they start kind of, you know, moving towards marriage, and then, you know, it's kind of like, oh, you know, maybe we start to get, you know, better get serious about, you know, church again, and they start to kind of get involved, but not a lot, and then all of a sudden, they have a baby. And then suddenly it's like, you know, they start thinking about junior now. And, oh, we need to get back to church. You know, we need to get junior in Sunday school and, you know, that type of thing. And it happens so often. A lot of people have that mentality. When I get married, when my kids grow up, listen, to follow Jesus can be costly. It can interrupt your plans. And I'm going to close with this, but I want you just to think about this. Because I think some of you right now are in that place where you're battling and you're wrestling with this very thing. Your plans and his plans. I've shared with you how I had my plans. I wanted to be the professional baseball player. I wanted to have the college scholarship. I wanted to, you know, be the college baseball coach. My whole life was wrapped up in baseball. But then God grabbed a hold of me one day and said, I've got a different plan. And I had a choice to make, my plan or his plan. Now, I could have kept going down this road and said, you know what, no, this is what I really want to do. And I'd still be saved. You know, I'd still be going to heaven. But you know what? I never would have met my wife. I wouldn't be the pastor of a wonderful church. I wouldn't have the three awesome kids that I have. I wouldn't have the opportunity of knowing many of you. I could have latched on and said, no, God, you know, I'm not budging and this is what I want to do. And he would have said, okay, but there's a whole bunch of blessings that I want to do in your life that you have no idea about, that you can't even imagine. And it's all connected to your right now following me. When God called Denise and I to leave Calvary Chapel Vista when I was the youth pastor and go up to Oregon and start a church, that was difficult. We were leaving a place that we liked. We were leaving good friends. We were leaving my parents who were not going to, you know, see their grandkids. And my parents, they're not rich. And so they, you know, maybe a couple years they'd have a chance to come up and see us. It was a costly move for us. And I had lots of encouragements from people to stay, saying, why do you want to go? God's doing neat things here. And why do you want to go and be a part of that? But you know what? God was saying, follow me. And you know what's interesting is at that particular time, just wrestling with what to do, God gave me this verse, and I'll close with this, Matthew 19, verse 29. He says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. And you know what? I think there's some of you here tonight that Jesus has been tugging on your heart and he's been saying, follow me. I've got a plan for you. Follow me. And it's a step of faith that you know is going to be hard. That's going to be difficult, that it's going to be costly, that some people aren't going to understand. That they're going to look at you and just think, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. Why do you want to do that? Things seem like they're going really well for you right now. But he says, the Lord, he's saying to you, no, you follow me. Know this, as you respond to his calling, I'm not going to tell you that it's not going to be hard. Because it probably will be. I'm not going to tell you that you're not going to have trials and go through difficulties, because you absolutely will. But I will tell you this, whenever you are obeying and following Christ, whenever you are walking in the center of God's will for you, you will never, ever be disappointed. And the blessings will far outweigh everything that you leave behind. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. And Jesus, we thank you tonight for the call that you give to us to follow you, to follow after you. Lord, we know it's a command that speaks to us of intimacy on one end. Your desire that just you want us to be with you. But it also speaks of a cost. It also speaks of a commitment. And Lord, as we just enter into this time right now of just kind of waiting upon you, considering your word to us tonight, Lord, I pray for those who are wrestling right now with that call, wrestling with being obedient to what you have called them to. And Lord, I pray tonight that like that centurion, that they would have great faith in who you are. And so, Lord, we yield ourselves to you tonight. We want to surrender ourselves to you tonight. We want to humble ourselves, Lord, like that centurion, and come before you tonight and say, Lord, here's my heart. Take it, mold it, shape it. In Jesus' name. As we remain in this attitude of worship, I just want to encourage you. If you want to kneel, if you want to stand, I'm going to ask Jeremy and a couple of the other guys and gals to come and just be up front here. And maybe if you need prayer tonight, you're wrestling, you're battling, come and get with one of these guys, one of these gals. Let them pray for you. Maybe tonight you want to just come and just in humility, just humble yourself and just come and kneel before the stage here. Feel free to do that. We just want to bring our hearts before the Lord at this time. To say to him tonight in this act of worship, Jesus, I want to follow you. I'm counting the cost. Maybe for some of you tonight, there's something that you know. Right now, Jesus is impressing upon you to follow me. That has to go. And you have to make a decision right now. I'm going to turn from that which is holding me back. It could be a person. It could be a relationship. It could be a gray area of your life. That Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the weights and the sin that so easily entangle us. And weights are things that aren't necessarily sin. It's just something that for us is holding us back. You need to surrender that to Jesus tonight. And say to him this evening, Lord, I'm going to follow you. Let's bring our hearts to him in worship.